We continue in the book of Romans this morning. We read together from Romans 1 in our congregational reading. I'd like us to turn a couple chapters up to the third chapter. In Romans, commencing with verse 9. Notice the repetition of the theme of righteousness as we considered in the first reading. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And now you have a famous section on the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and a description of righteousness. But now the righteousness of God without... Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A terrible description of the sinful condition of man. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So Paul labors from chapter 1 through this section up to now to prove the guilt of the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the question is posed at the end here, how can a person be just before God? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And I end our reading. Trust that God will bless this means of worship to our hearts, even the reading of His Word. In celebrating the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, there's one book in Scripture that I would choose, and it is this book of Romans. And one subject, the subject of righteousness. How can a person become just before God when he is unjust, when we are wicked is the term, which is the opposite of just or righteous. In Romans 3, verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. The end, not even one, is the idea. So why is it so important, this idea of righteousness? Well, the very first psalm says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So it's very important that a person become righteous before he dies or she dies. Or the Bible says they will perish. Righteousness is the opposite of condemnation. One is righteous or just, or one is unrighteous and unjust. Righteous means that you've been pardoned of your sin and accepted before God. Condemned means you're guilty of your sin and you are unaccepted. You're under the judgment of God. So it's very important to understand the truth of righteousness and to make sure that we become righteous. It's actually a forensic term. When we think of forensics, I think sometimes we think of science and DNA, and Brandon certainly give us a lot of lectures and treatises on that. But when you forensics, for instance, is the application of scientific knowledge, methods, and techniques to legal problems. It's used in courts of law to exonerate someone or incriminate someone. So forensics, especially since the discovery of DNA and so on, can either justify or condemn someone. So they use DNA or fingerprints, footprints, tire prints, etc. So the question I ask is, whose DNA do we possess before God? Our own righteousness, or do we have Christ's righteousness, Christ's DNA, so to speak? But righteousness is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's not something done in us, but outside us. That's why we call it a forensic term. It's not something done physically to us, but it's something spiritually done for us or to us, outside us, if you will. There are many gospel aspects. For instance, sanctification or regeneration. Those are things done inside us. When we're regenerated, God takes out the old nature and puts in the new nature. That's something actually done inside us. When He sanctifies us, He makes us more holy. He purifies us. He cleanses us of sin. And He strengthens us. Those are things done inside us. Conversion, faith, and repentance are inside us. Even glorification, we're going to have a new body and a perfect soul. It's going to purify the soul. Those are things done inside us. But then there are some aspects of the gospel that are done outside us. For instance, adoption. It's not something done in me or in you. It's outside us where He adopts us as His children. So when someone adopts a child, they don't put anything inside the child. That's something they declare from the outside. It's a legal term that that certain things have been accomplished in order to adopt a child into the family. But it's a legal term. It's something done outside us, not inside us. They're given a name that's outside, or a family name. There are legal documents that say that they're now, you know, part of a different family, what have you, that's outside us. So is this term justification. It's not something done in us. It's a legal term where we once were condemned. Again, when a person's condemned, nothing is done inside them. The judge declares them based upon evidence. You are condemned, you are guilty, and you are to be sentenced. That's something outside the person. Same way with justification. You stand before God and Christ stands beside us, like in the book of Zechariah, and He says, take away the filthy garments. Now it sounds like a picture physically done to us, but it's a spirit, it's an illustration where our own guilt before God is removed and Christ's righteousness clothes us. So God says, not guilty, based upon evidence. The evidence is Christ's life and Christ's death. I declare you innocent. I declare you righteous. I declare you just, based upon the work of Christ. Again, nothing done inside me, but outside me before me, as it were. And it's very important. We understand, like, physical things are done to people. They're handcuffed. That's something physical. They're put in jail, or they're taken out of jail, or they're injected with something, or food intake, or tormented by flame. Those are things physically done in us and felt by us. We're adopted, we're named Christian, we're given a new family name. People in jail are assigned a number. That's not something done in them, but something done outside them. They're assigned a prison cell, for instance. Something done outside them. But we're assigned a mansion by the Lord. We're assigned a place in heaven that Christ has prepared for us. It's not something done in us, but something done outside us and for us. So we come to this idea of righteousness. Dr. Baird called it the legality of the gospel. It shows that we are legally the Lord's. He declares us just before Him. So the question is asked, how much do you weigh? How much do I weigh on God's scales? How much do we weigh? What is God's scale? What is the standard? His scale is perfection. Thought, word, and deed, obeying all His will. So however heavy that is, His scale is perfect. So His scale reads perfection. There aren't degrees of perfection. There's not 1 pound or 2 pounds or 3 pounds, and you have to be... No, there's one standard. And if this was a scale that we're used to, but still, there's one... So you put yourself on God's scale. It's got to read absolute perfection. The righteousness of God. God's requirement to get into heaven for a human being. It's got to be absolutely perfect. Now, Adam was innocent. He was to earn that weight before God. And if he'd remained, of course, we all ponder what would have been. But you and I, if we're put on that scale in Adam, as fallen human beings, we're not even as heavy as a feather as far as God's righteousness and God's requirement to get into heaven is concerned. So what is going to give us weight? How much do we weigh? Outside of Christ, in Adam, I weigh absolutely nothing. Matter of fact, the Lord calls the nations of the world less than nothing. Can you imagine? There is a drop of a bucket to Him. And our righteousness, as a matter of fact, not only, the Bible calls our righteousnesses filthy rags. Garments that you would not want to touch. So is the holiness of God. Now, this illustration of weights and scales is in the Bible. Leviticus 19:36, warning merchants, just balances and just weights shall ye have. I am the Lord your God. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. And obviously he jumps to a spiritual application. Proverbs 16:11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work. In other words, His balances are absolutely perfect. God's scales are just. What is the standard of His scale? His word, His will for our lives. That's why Daniel would say to Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. You're found light and wanting. You're unprepared to die. And he died within hours. And he perished. There are three righteousnesses, as it were, found in Romans chapter 3 that I just read to us a little while ago. I'd like us just to think about these three righteousnesses. Righteousness is being acceptable to God and therefore being guiltless and pardoned of our sin and accepted in His sight and able, therefore, get into heaven. So it's God's the judge, and we're standing there as the condemned. And either He's going to condemn us and sentence us, or He's going to justify us and free us. That's the idea in Scripture. It's a legal setting. It's a legal atmosphere. And God is the judge. And we all stand before Him like Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah. We stand with filthy rags, speaking of our unrighteousness. And we stand condemned. We're just awaiting the sentence. But in Zechariah, the Lord Jesus, pictured by the angel of the Lord, stands before Him. Now the devil's on this side saying, yeah, He's condemned. You have to condemn Him. You have to sentence Him like you've sentenced me and the demons. There's no hope for this. He has fallen just like I have. So the devil is accusing, and he's the accuser. He's accusing Zechariah, the high priest, who's representing human beings. And he's accusing him before the judge. There's no way that he can be justified. He's condemned, and you have to sentence him, just like they know they're sentenced. Remember what the demon said to Jesus, don't cast us into the fire before time. We'd rather go into the swine. They even killed the swine. And he's saying, in order for you to be righteous, you've got to condemn and sentence them. And lo and behold, the angel of the Lord stands there and rebukes the devil first and says, basically to the judge, condemn me, justify him. I'll take his filthy garments, take them away, give him pure garments, and set him free. That's the scene in Zechariah, and that's the idea that Paul is teaching here about righteousness. There are three righteousnesses in this passage. There's the righteousness that God possesses, the righteousness that God provides, but then the righteousness that He applies or that He imputes to us. So keep those three righteousnesses in mind. The righteousness, first of all, that God possesses. In other words, God is righteous. What does that mean? The Bible all over in the Scripture speaks of God's righteousness. That is, He's consistent with what He says is true. So whatever weight of God's character you put on the scale, He's righteous. Wisdom, truth, holiness, even justice, power, all those are perfect. He's perfectly righteous. As for God, His way is perfect. His way, His attributes, His judgments, everything about God is absolutely perfect, consistent with the standard. And the standard is what's right, what's true. God is righteous. Romans 3:26, notice that in order for God to save, He had to continue to be righteous. And that's what it says, that He might be just, that He might be seen as just when He saves a sinner. The devil, as it were, in that picture in Zechariah, was saying, for you to remain just, you've got to condemn and sentence the sinner. Just like you've condemned and sentenced me and the demons. In order for you to remain just, you've got... And so God had to... In order to save a sinner, God had to do so in a way where He would maintain His righteousness. In other words, He would not lower the standard of His law and change the scale or violate, and then He'd become unrighteous. So that's why Paul says, look at again, 3:26, God in saving a sinner, which is the context of why Christ came, that He might be just, that He might be righteous, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God remained just in justifying a sinner. Remember David's words Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. What does David mean by that? That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. In other words, David is saying, God doesn't convict us of sin without proof. God never convicts a person of sin and the person hasn't sinned. In other words, he's never wrong with his judgment. He's perfectly just. His judgment is based upon the standard of his truth and of his character. Remember that strange statement in Luke 7:29. The Lord said, the publicans justified God by being baptized by John the Baptist. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they declared him just, as if he was first unjust, now they declare him just. The publicans justified God by being baptized by John. In other words, it means they showed him to be just by repenting of their sins. God is just to command people to repent. Because in order for them to be saved, they have to repent for him to forgive them. And if they don't repent, he's got to show his justice by condemning them. So when the publicans and the tax and the harlots repented of their sins, they were saying, God, you're just. For me to be pardoned, I've got to repent. There's got to be repentance. I'm already condemned. And the Pharisees were the first to throw the rocks, as it were. And they were saying, Lord, I justify you. I declare you as just. You are just. I repent because I know there's no way for me to get into heaven unless I repent. So we see that God is righteous. He possesses this attribute, this condition, if you were, this position of being righteous. You can never accuse God of being inconsistent with the truth. You can never accuse God of being of overkill or underkill, as it were. Ever accuse God of inconsistency, unfaithfulness. Never. In any of His attributes, any of His works, any of His ways, any of His decrees, any of His judgment. In other words, if one elect person is in hell, God would be unrighteous. He's absolutely consistent and faithful and successful in the accomplishment of His Word. Now, the Bible says that God provides a righteousness. In other words, here's perfection, and we can't even be seen. And over again, it talks about the righteousness of God. Now, it sounds like His righteousness, it sounds like that which He possesses. But in the book of Romans and Galatians and other epistles, the righteousness of God is the righteousness He provides. Just like chapter 1. Notice in chapter 1 again that where we read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God is the justified, is that which He provides for people to be justified. And look some more in chapter 3, verse 21. It says that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now again, you think, well, that's talking about God's righteousness that He possesses. Keep reading. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So it's the righteousness that's unto all and upon, in other words, what He provides. For there is no difference. We already saw verse 22, verse 25. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Again, it's talking about that which He provides. Verse 26, to declare again at this time His righteousness, that which He provides, that He might be just. So it's not double talk here. It's not saying His righteousness that He possesses, that He might be just, which He possesses. No. His righteousness and the righteousness of God in this context is that which He provides through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might remain just in saving sinners. So He's got to provide the weight so the scale can read perfection in order for Him to remain just. For Him to let anyone into heaven, He's got to provide the weight on this side of the scale. This side is what He requires to get into heaven. Absolute perfection, which is two things. No sin and perfect righteousness, that is, a perfect life. So it's not just the negative, no sin, but you have to have perfection in thought, word, and deed. So Jesus did not just die for us. We only have half the gospel if you just say the gospel means Jesus died for us. The gospel is clearly revealed in the Scripture that Jesus lived for us. If He didn't live for us, we have no sin, but we have absolutely no holiness. We have no life. So God banishes us, as it were, but I don't want to see your face again. That's why David gave a mixed signal when he said he forgave Absalom, but he wouldn't see his face. Remember, the woman of Tekoa said, you know, she said, it's not right for you to banish someone and not to see their... That's not forgiveness. That's inconsistency. That's unrighteousness. And so Absalom was brought before him. Now, there's a lot of mixed messages there. Absalom should have been condemned. But David basically just said, okay, I'll see his face. And he wasn't a good example of the Lord there. And He sent him back out again. But the Lord doesn't just say, okay, now your sins are gone, leave My presence and I don't want to see your face again. No, He says, here's the picture of the gospel. The judge says, I justify you, I pardon you of your sins. But He doesn't say, leave this courtroom and I don't ever want to see your face again. You know what the judge actually says? In justifying this criminal, He says, I pardon you of your sins, but I adopt you now into My family. That's the gospel. I pardon you of sins and I accept you. There's two elements, pardon of sin and acceptance. And how could He accept me into His family? Because of His Son. Because He says, here's your advocate. He's My Son. And He lived for you and He died for you. And all which He is and all which He does, I credit it to your account. So I accept you in Christ. I pardon you in Christ. He is your substitute. He is all your glory. Give Him the credit for your pardon and your acceptance. God has provided a righteousness in His Son. And you see the two elements. The first one in chapter 3, verse 24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption means that He bought us from the slave market of sin. That refers to His death to free us from sin. But that's only one part. That's referring to pardon. The pardon of justification. The pardon of being accepted. You have to look further, like for instance in Romans 5, where it says, by the obedience of Christ we have been made righteous. You see that? It's not by His death alone, but His obedience, not only to the cross, but His obedience in life. By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. So the Lord Jesus not only took our rags, but He gave us His robes. That's the point. It's a double imputation. My rags, well, we sing this song, we're going to sing it later. His robes for mine. For my what? For my rags. That's what He means. His robes for my rags. I gave Him my rags. That's my sin. That's He takes my, by His death, He takes my sin. He pardons me. But He doesn't just pardon and banish me. I don't want to see your face again. He says, now here's the robes. My perfect life. My obedience to God's Word. In thought, word, and deed. So we have both. That's why the old divines call it double imputation. What's imputation mean? We got to, please, I know it. Our minds hurt when we think about these things. But the Bible teaches them over and over again. Our minds need to hurt so that we can think through the gospel. It's how we live, brother and sister, have victory over sin. And that's why we can walk with God, because we believe God, that the gospel is Jesus' way of pardoning of our sins and accepting us before God. And so we find that the Lord Jesus has to live for us. And as it were, weave a robe of righteousness for us to be clothed. And then he has to die for us to burn our rags in the fire. Both have to be. The word imputed, as I was saying, it simply means to credit to. But the Bible uses the term, so we shouldn't avoid it. He imputes his righteousness. We impute our sin is imputed to him. The word impute is another legal term. It means to credit to. Or in our case, we debit him with our sins. But it's still a credit. It's still a reckoning to him from me. It's like someone going into the bank and saying, I want their debt reckoned to me, so they pay my debt. But that leaves me with nothing in the bank then. Not just, I had a debt, I had nothing in the bank. So I can't buy anything now. I'm thankful I don't have any debt. But that person not only walks in the bank and says, I want his debt reckoned to me, here I pay for it, but I now put $1,000 into his account. I reckon him with money. So the Lord Jesus came into the bank, as it were, before the judge and said, I take their debt. Reckon it. Debit it to me. But I want to reckon to them, impute to them perfection. $1,000,000. So not only am I not indebted, but I am enriched at the same time. That's why his life enriched us. His death got us out of debt. You have to have both. And yet so often the weight of our preaching and thinking is on the death of Christ. And we ought to give considerable weight to that truth. But we've got to remember he lived for me too. So it's very important for us to watch his life and to be able to and to believe him when he says, which of you convinces me of sin? He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels, and they watched his life. Not an angel, not a demon, not a human being can say he lied, or he lusted, or he was over the top with his anger. Not one sin could ever be imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is, we have no robe. Our robe has it's got a hole. It's got a stain. It's got an imperfection in it. But you've got to have a perfect robe without any imperfections. His robe's for my rags. And so now we're put on the scale in Christ with Christ's robes on, and God sees that we are no longer wanting, that we're perfect in Christ. We are justified. Remember the song we sing, Jehovah Said, Can You? You know what's interesting about that Hebrew compound expression? It's used twice in the book of Jeremiah. And in chapter 23, it says, He is called Jehovah Said, Can You? The word, the term means the Lord, our righteousness. It says in Jeremiah 23:6, He is called Jehovah Said, Can You? But do you know what it says in 10 chapters later in chapter 33? She is called Jehovah Said, Can You? It's talking about Israel, or I'm talking about spiritual Israel. How can he be called Jehovah Said, Can You, and she be called Jehovah Said, Can You at the same time? Because she's in Christ. So it's Christ's righteousness, but it's our righteousness, because it's our righteousness in Christ. So we say, He is my righteousness, and we say, in Him, it is our righteousness. That's why the Bible says that the just shall live by faith. They're just, but their righteousness is Christ's righteousness. But when God sees them, He sees Christ. When He sees Christ, He sees them. Because you look at the head, you see the body. You look at the body, you see the head. They're one. And Paul uses that illustration. So when we're in the courtroom and the judge is standing there, we're standing there with our rags. And the devil is right to say, in their rags, you've got to condemn them and you've got to sentence them according to their sins. But the Lord Jesus stands there in His robes and He says, remove the rags. Put them upon me. Take my robes and put them upon Him. And Father, accept them for my sake. Pardon them of their sins. I die for them. But accept them because I live for them. Brother, that's a gospel that frees you from guilt and from fear and from unbelief. Later on in chapter 8, it says, whom He did predestinate, He also called. Whom He called, then He justified. And whom He justified, you can be sure He'll glorify. He glorified. Matter of fact, it's in the past tense. How can it be in the past tense when we're not yet glorified? God is so certain. He's predestinated us. He's given us the effectual call. He's justified us. He will glorify us. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 it says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that if he that boasts, he that glories in the Lord. So this is a righteousness that God possesses, a righteousness He provides. And finally you say, well, how does it apply? A righteousness that God applies, and I've been speaking of that. It's applied by faith. You see, the five solas again together. By grace alone, by God's free grace, He chose that Christ, that God would become man, the Son of God would be incarnate. He chose that Jesus would be the object of faith, the only object of faith, Christ alone. He chose that it would be by faith alone. In other words, faith takes an object. Faith is not alone. Faith is a transitive idea. You can't just say, I have faith. You have faith in what? Faith takes an object. That's why faith is not a work. People give this idea that faith's a work. Faith is only as strong as the object you place it in. And if Christ is the object, your faith is strong. If your works is the object, your faith is weak. And that's why Paul says here, where is boasting? Sola Deo Gloria. Where is boasting? It's excluded. And you say, where is sola scriptura? It's in Romans chapter 3. What's Romans? Scripture. Where do you find this genius gospel of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, credited to the sinner? Where do you find that? No man would have ever been able to devise such a plan. It's in Scripture alone. Martin Luther called it a foreign righteousness. That is, a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. And Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can I have peace with God? The word reconciliation. You know, peace is not just the cessation of hostility. There are people that have a peace treaty, but they're not at peace. They're ready to go to each other's throats. They just have, on a piece of paper, say, we cease war. But they're ready to go at it again. There's no peace is more than cessation of hostility. Peace is presence of tranquility. Not just cessation of hostility. You're not at peace with someone if you're just, okay, we're not going to war anymore with words, but I don't want to see their face again. Peace is, I cease my hostile feelings toward that person and I start to love them. And that's the idea of how can you have peace with God? Well, you have to think through the gospel. Jesus lived for me. He earned for me a perfect weight before God. And He died for me and took all my rags away and all the light-weightedness away. And I, therefore, am pardoned and accepted by the judge. I'm pardoned by the judge, but the judge has said to me, now I'm making you my child. I adopt you. Here's the legal document, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore I can have peace because I'm believing God's word. Four times in the Bible it says the just shall live by faith. What does it mean? Habakkuk said it first, chapter 2, verse 4. The context was the wicked are arrogant. They live without God. They think they don't need God. And they're characterized by pride. But he says the just shall live by faith. In other words, the just is humble. They're not living by their works. They're living by faith. In other words, if you're truly justified, you're going to live by faith. It goes beyond even you're justified by faith. You're going to live by faith too. In other words, you're going to have peace with God by faith. Do you see what he's saying? And then Romans says it in chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. Four times this verse is quoted. That tells me it's important, doesn't it? Every word is important, but how much more is God underlining this truth? In other words, I not only believe that Jesus' life and death saved me initially, but as I live, how often we're tempted to say, To live by our own works, as if our works sanctify us. And we promote ourselves and so on. The Bible teaches a truly justified person is going to think this way. He's not going to think, well, I'm studying to get straight A's, so I'll be a straight A student. Or I preach so that I might be impressive to people. Or I'm going to make a lot of money so people will really look up to me. No, but the believer says, I do all to the glory of God. I live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I work hard at school to honor God, not to be seen by people. I preach so that I might feed people the Word, that they might grow, that they might be prepared to meet God. If I make money, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to pay my bills, but I'm going to work. I'm going to earn money. I'm going to study by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He blesses me in doing His will, that's to His glory. But I will not do anything to the glory of myself. That's what it's saying here. The justified person is going to live by focusing his life on the Lord Jesus, by a life of great gratitude and thankfulness. Why do we stress by faith alone? Well, it says in Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Christ 100%. And yet Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, says you're anathema if you believe you're justified by faith alone. I heard of a very bright, young Romanist official in Sweden that said to the Protestants, they had a big conference together, and he said, you Protestants continue to preach sola fide. And he says, yet the Bible says faith without works is dead. How can you say sola fide when James says faith without works is dead? So what you're saying is faith without works is alive by saying sola fide. So what do we answer? How do we answer that? The Bible teaches there are more than one kind of faith. James is talking about the faith that's mere mental assent. Because he goes on to say the devils believe, the devils have that kind of faith without works. In other words, the devil believes Jesus rose from the dead. The devil believes that Jesus died on the cross. The devil believes that Jesus is God, but he's not saved. That's not a faith, that's not a saving faith. James is dealing with a person that says, is boasting that he has faith, but he doesn't have any fruit. He doesn't have sanctification. He says he's got justification by faith alone, but he's not living by faith. He says he's justified, but he's living by his works. He doesn't have works that the fruit that shows the true faith of one who rests in the work of Jesus Christ. There's a simple answer to that. We hold the sola fide because Christ's righteousness is credited to you and me. We don't have one iota of righteousness before God. We don't have a faith that's a mere mental assent. In other words, we don't just say, I believe in God. We say, I believe God. There's a difference. The devil believes in God, that there is a God, but he doesn't believe God. I believe God. My faith rests in Jesus' life and Jesus' death. My works are filthy rags. Romans later says that the Pharisees, who represent the self-righteous, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, through Christ, that He provides. They go about to earn their own righteousness. They've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, they've not been imputed with the righteousness of God in Christ. But the Christian says, I'm aware of God's righteousness, that He's provided a way for me in Christ. And I'm not going about to establish my own righteousness. I'm seeking the righteousness to be imputed to me through Jesus Christ. And verse 4 says, for Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. We're all weighed in the balances. How much do you weigh before God? There are only two weights, by the way. There's perfection or there's imperfection. There are no degrees of righteousness. There are degrees of sanctification. Some people are growing have grown to certain levels. The Bible talks about rewards. There are degrees of rewards. There are degrees of punishment. There are no degrees of annihilation. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You have greater damnation. In other words, they have greater, just like in jail, you know, there are degrees of sentences. Some people have 1 year, 5 years, 10 years. Some people have life. Some people are executed. The Bible speaks of degrees. You have greater damnation than others. There are no degrees of righteousness. There are no degrees of adoption. You don't say to one child, you're more adopted than the other. We're equally adopted into God's family. We're equally righteous. A greater sentence is for those who are outside of Christ. We're justified by simply believing in the Lord Jesus. And we behave by faith too, and love for Him. Rome's faith plus works, by the way, is anathema. Listen to Galatians 3:10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. But the believer says, Christ became a curse for us, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. We say, Jehovah Sid Kenu, my Savior must be, the Lord my righteousness. He is called that, and we are called that in Him. How much do you weigh? We're weighed in God, on God's scales. May you not be found wanting in that last day. Let today be the day where the weight of Christ's life and death is put to your account, so that it could be said, you can answer, how much do you weigh before God? You can say, I have Christ's righteousness. My weight is perfection in Christ. A perfect life and a perfect death credited to my account. That was the profession of the Protestants in the Reformation. faith without works in Christ to be saved. Faith proven by works once you're justified. May we follow in the footsteps of our brothers and sisters and exalt the Lord, our righteousness.